Before we jump in, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, some great words we sung this morning, and our hearts are reminded of how good you are to us. How kind and how merciful and how loving you are. Father, we pray as we go to your word this morning that we would be encouraged. We pray that you would speak to us through your scriptures. That as we need to be challenged, we would be challenged. As we need to be lifted up, we'd be lifted up. And we just entrust your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word this morning. We ask you to do that in your name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we looked at the life of a man we know as Paul. And we found that his story was, in fact, one of incredible transformation. We had this man who went from religious zealot who murdered or at least oversaw the murder and arrest of Christians to a man passionate about bringing the good news of Jesus not only to his fellow Jews but, in fact, to the rest of the world as well. Paul is this central figure in the New Testament, and he's probably known best for the fact that he was used by God in this unique way to spread the message of hope found in Jesus Christ specifically to those who were not Jewish. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. That's that idea, Gentile, is anyone not Jewish. But as we began to see last week, Paul did not carry out what God had called him to alone. In fact, there's this incredible supporting cast throughout the New Testament of people alongside being a part of what Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles, was doing in following God's call in his life. So this morning in Acts 9, we're going to be introduced to another individual who's known for something very specific. And as we begin, I want us to consider this question. What am I known for? In other words, what do people think of first when they think of you? What do they know best or most about you? Perhaps you're the funny one, the really smart one, the one with all the great ideas. Maybe you even have a nickname tied to something about you. What is it? It's kind of a hard question, by the way, isn't it? What is it you think people know you best for? If you remember from last week, Saul, who became known as Paul, was visited by a man named Ananias. Ananias wasn't so sure about this visit, but he came to Saul, who was blind at the time. He prayed. Saul was restored in his sight. He received the Holy Spirit. This incredible transformation. Saul's baptized, and then after spending a few days with the disciples, presumably, as we noted last week, Ananias must have had something to do with that because they would have all been terrified of him. This Paul, begins to preach Jesus is the Son of God in Jewish synagogues. In the very city where he was coming with letters to arrest Christians, now he's preaching about Jesus in the synagogues. So notice in 9:23, if you turn there's a problem that arises. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 9 with me. Verse 23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to do what? Kill him. He turned. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. They were staking out the city to make sure this guy didn't get away. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So Saul's now a wanted man. This will continue for the rest of his life. His former fellow Jewish zealots are now not his buddies anymore. They're out to kill him. So he's immediately put in this position that he's reliant on other believers, even for his safety. There's immediately the need for this supporting group of people. He's not a lone ranger out there. We read on and we notice another compounding problem that faces Saul when he returns to Jerusalem. If you continue in verse 26, it says this: when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. So now not only does this Saul, this Paul, have the Jewish people trying to murder him, when he comes to Jerusalem and tries to rejoin these Christians, they're all terrified of him. They're not so sure about his story, and they don't want anything to do with him. Why are they afraid of him? If you've been with us, you may remember that he was a central figure in this incredible persecution that they're experiencing now. You may remember from Acts 7, if you want to flip back a couple pages, to verse 57. This is when Stephen is murdered for his faith. It says this is Saul's part in that. At this, this is Stephen speaking, the religious people, covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's suggesting there's some authority here. He's giving authority to the situation. It goes on, it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's another word of saying kindly that he died. We get this editorial note. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. He's one of the public leaders involved in the murder of Stephen that unleashed all the persecution that these Christians are now facing with. And so now he's got this very real problem. He's become a believer. He's excited about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus everywhere he goes. But not everyone believes the story of his change. I wonder if you can relate to this, if you've ever experienced those murmuring voices whispering about you because they knew who you used to be. Oh, I know about that guy. I know about that lady. I know what she's been into. Did you hear about what happened? I mean, do you really believe this guy? I mean, come on. I'm sure some of this was going on. And just, these are people who've been living in fear. The people who are left, most of the Christians were scattered. The people who are left have been in persecution, and this guy's here. So let's be honest. You and I would probably have been tempted to act this way as well, wouldn't we? I mean, he was a very bad man. Suppose you're asked to take in the man who oversaw the murder of your friend. Not an easy thing to do. I might have responded with a little fear or questioning myself. What if a convicted murderer came to Christ, got out of prison, and showed up on a Sunday morning? There might be some who go, I'm not so sure. Or maybe somebody who did indecent things to children years ago. We'd probably do some things to make sure our children are safe, but we may be slow to want to really accept certain people because we're not sure if they really changed or not. Maybe a former Islamic terrorist shows up. Would you feel uncomfortable? Or maybe somebody who has personally injured you and your family in the past comes to Christ. And they want to have fellowship with you, and they ask for forgiveness. You might respond with a little fear or trepidation. See, Saul, who we know as Paul, had a very real problem to overcome. He had a reputation that preceded him from his past. But then steps in much needed help. And this is, I've been so excited to talk about this guy for a number of weeks. This man, we don't even really know by his real name, but rather by a nickname given to him. The thing he was known for steps in. Pick up back in Acts chapter 9. Pick up in verse 27. So they're all afraid of him. They don't really believe it. But Barnabas took him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul in his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem because of what this man did, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. Then another problem arises. They want to try to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This Barnabas, bar means son of. So bar, I would technically be bar Charlie. I'm son of Charlie. Son of encouragement. We've met this man before. In fact, last time we saw him, he was giving money in contrast to another couple who was spoken of earlier on in Acts. If you want to flip back to Acts 4, verse 34, notice quickly, this is speaking of this beautiful group of people, the early church. Picking up in verse 34, it says, there were no needy persons among them. I love that. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. So his real name's Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. By the way, Luke takes it a step further just to make sure we know. Barnabas means son of encouragement. I want you to know this. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas' real name is Joseph, but we don't know him as that. He was a Levite priest from Cyprus. He was the same. Barnabas was the name, really, the leaders of the church, the apostles, had given him, which, again, Luke goes out of his way to make sure we know this means son of encouragement. Now, this is more than a nickname. In fact, in the Hebrew world, son of, if I was to give you a name, son of, that's a way of saying this is your character. This is who you are. This is what you're known for. So son of encouragement. He was known as a man of encouragement. That was his character. That was his makeup. That's who he was. It wasn't just a nickname. And this is so central to Luke's understanding of who this man is, that he doesn't use his real name from this point forward. He refers to him by what he's known as, son of encouragement. Joseph is so known as the encourager that we don't know him by his given name at birth. We know him by a later name, by what he does. Back to 9:27. What is it that he does for Saul? Well, he takes incredible personal risk. This man that people don't want to associate, he brings him into and takes ownership for before the apostles. He takes him at his word. Maybe he saw firsthand some of Saul's preaching, but he takes him at his word. And it's, in fact, Barnabas who tells Saul's story on his behalf to the leaders of the church. This man, known as the encourager, sees the best in this one's murderer, gives him the benefit of the doubt, and vouches for him, really opening the door for his acceptance from the leaders of the church. I want us to realize this morning that simply encouraging those around us, nudging them along in their faith, seeing value in other believers, and believing that God will use them for his purposes, it may seem like a little thing, but it's in fact a critical component of a healthy church. In fact, I would say it's one of those mountains we've made into a molehill, kind of the backwards. This is such an important, critical aspect within the body of Christ, that we are people who are encouraging, who are seeing the best in others, and believing what God's going to do in them. We don't want to underestimate the importance of being a Barnabas, being someone who encourages others. That's why I've been excited to talk about him. And some of you who come to the Tuesday night weeks ago, we traced through all of his life. Well, as we read through Acts, Barnabas becomes a key figure in the development of what happens in the church. He's sent by Jerusalem, the leaders there, to check out this new thing happening at a church up north in Antioch. In fact, if you want to turn with me to chapter 11, something interesting is happening here, because it's not only Jewish people who are responding to the message of Jesus. Now Greek people are too. So these leaders respond by sending Barnabas. Notice in chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, who Saul was a part of, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, by the way, that's where Barnabas is from, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now notice how they respond. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why did they send Barnabas? What's he known for again? He's the encourager, right? What does he do when he arrives? Read the next verse. When he arrived and saw the evidence of God, of the grace of God, he was glad and did what? He encouraged them. What a surprise, right? He encouraged them all But not just, hey, you guys are so great. He encouraged them specifically to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. See, this is more than just a, I really like you. This is, I care about you. I'm investing in you. I believe in you. Stay true to the Lord. He's encouraging them, living up to his name. And what happens? We find out he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Oh, and by the way, a great number of people came to the Lord, or brought to the Lord. So then Barnabas does something really interesting. If we continue on in verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, the man who everybody's kind of uncomfortable around. He goes to Tarsus, which was a ways, to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this encourager goes and seeks out the guy who maybe is a little dangerous to seek out, by the way. People may still be a little uneasy. We're not sure. But we know what Saul was known for in the past. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment and consider why Barnabas, this man known for encouraging others and building others up, is such a critical example for you and me, and one that we really need to take seriously and not hold this man on a high pedestal, but understand that his example is one we need to really consider. You see, as we turn through the pages of the New Testament, we find out something maybe we don't want to, that the early church seems to be full of people who were maybe something other than encouraging. The church was fighting to maintain this very thing that Jesus had prayed for them in John 17, this unity that would show that he was sent by God. The unity that we saw very clearly early on in Acts. As we go on through the story of the church, we find out that that's in jeopardy sometimes, because people were constantly treating one another in less than encouraging ways. In fact, often quite poorly. Notice some of the themes written about over and over. We'll just turn through some of these this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you will, with me. We'll start there. Romans is the next book after Acts. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, this is in light of everything he's spoken about who God is and his love for us and what it looks like to live this life we're called to. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect wills. Many of you probably know that passage, this idea. He's calling us to live a life that is the offering. Our life is the sacrifice. It's our spiritual act of worship. He goes on, he says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So here's the question. Why does he have to write verse 3 when he says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought? Why would he have to write that? Because they're thinking of themselves more highly than they ought, and they're getting confused about some things. And notice there's a connection here that living a life of spiritual worship is directly correlated to how we treat other people, how we relate to one another as the body of Christ. It's connected to this ongoing portrayal of living a life of spiritual worship. A couple pages later, Paul says this about how to deal with one another in church and care for one another. If you flip a couple pages forward to chapter 14, verse 1 says this, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Again, why does he have to write this? Because they're disputing about things that aren't of primary importance. And they're not only disagreeing, they're passing judgment on one another over things that maybe aren't critical or central. In fact, Paul goes on for a chapter and a half to deal with this problem of passing judgment, of really trying to police one another and make opinion decisions and judge each other, rather than encouraging one another and uplifting one another and building one another up. And again, encouraging isn't just, hey, you're blowing it, but that's okay. Okay? Encouraging when somebody's living in sin is coming alongside and saying, I love you so much that I need to tell you, you need to live differently. Okay? But that's very different than going, you're an idiot. You need to figure it out. And it's also very different than when we have an opinion and somebody's doing something slightly different than what we would choose, that we feel like we need to correct them on every little thing. So apparently these early believers are disputing and passing judgment on things they shouldn't be in. And towards the end of addressing this, he says this in chapter 15, picking up in verse 1, he says, we who are strong, and we who are strong are the ones who have it together and, you know, we know the right things, we understand what we're supposed to do and not do, and we have faith, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good and build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And he goes on to say this, may the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God our Father, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then. And he tells us how to do it. Doesn't just say accept one another. It says accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. See, that's the opposite of passing judgment. And I think this is at the heart of this idea of encouragement and who Barnabas was. He knew what was important and what wasn't, and he knew how to encourage one another in following the Lord and in pursuing the Lord. And we see later on in the church that maybe some people are doing some other things. That's why his example is one that's important. Now, I wish this issue of passing judgment wasn't prevalent today. But I have to tell you, from my years of ministry and my years being in church, that it too easily seeps in. And in fact, we have to be vigilant and constantly on guard to ensure that we're keeping ourselves from making mountains out of molehills. And choosing to pass judgment or make critiques of one another. In previous church experience, I've seen literally the spiritual well-being of a worship leader called into question, not just their decision, their spiritual well-being called into question because they played one hymn and not three on a Sunday morning. By the way, there's a reason, there's a term thrown around all over the place in church leadership called the worship wars. Because there's a lot of opinions about what we should and shouldn't do in music. And sometimes those opinions become way too big. And we start passing judgment or critiquing where we shouldn't. I've had church members incensed that on a Sunday morning the offering was after the message rather than before it. It was a spiritual issue in the church now because we moved where offering was. I've seen these mountains made out of molehills of personal preference a lot. I remember as a youth pastor, I had a young man who I had seen at the high school for a couple of years, been invited him to church, come to youth group a couple of times, finally comes on Sunday morning, first time ever in a church, but he's wearing a baseball cap. And an older gentleman in the church, rather than coming alongside and saying, hey, would you mind taking that off? And here's why. Take that hat off! And he wanted to run. And I've seen these things happen where rather than encouraging one another, we shift from being sons of encouragement to being sons of criticism or sons of grumbling or sons of I know better. It's easy to do, isn't it? And we're all susceptible to it. See, here's the problem. I know that I'm incredibly capable of passing judgment on anything, anytime. And I know that we're all that way. Because we have opinions. Because we have brains. And we can use them. And sometimes it's really easy to quickly become armchair quarterbacks not with football season coming up, but critiquing every nuance of the way others lead or worship around us. And oftentimes, it isn't an issue of right and wrong, but it's an issue of preference or an opinion. And rather than focusing on truth and love, it's really easy to slip into focusing on getting our way. I know I'm the only one that relates to this, but, you know, bear with me. You know, 1 Corinthians, this continues. It's not just in Romans. 1 Corinthians 1, if you want to flip to the next few pages. Chapter 1, verse 10 says this. I appeal to you, strong language, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And here's what the quarrel is. What I mean is this. One of you says, well, I follow Paul. And one of you says, well, I follow Apollos. And another says, well, I follow Cephas. These were all leaders in the church. And still another says, well, I follow Christ. And this isn't given in a good sense. It's almost like, well, I'm better than you three because you're caught up in that and I'm over here. There's this dispute going on in the Corinthian church that they're arguing over who's the better leader. Who's my guy that I'm with? It's sort of like politics. Again, why does he have to write this? Because unity is critical. And it's not just unity that we all, oh, I like you. It's that we care about one another. The unity is in the love we find in Christ Jesus and our care for one another that comes out of that. It's interesting. If we keep going to the letter of Ephesians, flip a few more. Which, by the way, is a letter about two people that need to be one and figure out that Christ has made them one. In Ephesians chapter 4, starts out this way. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. If you've been in the first hour, we went over this just a number of weeks ago. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. It goes on to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and on all. One. This is an impassioned plea. I urge you. He says, as a prisoner of Christ, I'm urging you to live this way. Why does he have to do that? Because they're susceptible to the same things we are. Of being critical, of passing judgment, of dividing over things. Flip to Philippians. Again, it isn't just the Ephesians. Philippians, which is a really positive letter. He says this. Hear the plea again. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his life, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. You hear this theme continuing. It's about other people. It's about encouraging, caring for, coming underneath and alongside others. And he says, each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he goes on, as if this isn't enough. He says, your attitude, here's what you should compare it to. That of Christ Jesus. And then he starts to explain what that looks like. And Christ Jesus, in humility, even though he was God, he gives up everything and he comes humbling himself even to death on a cross. That's how our attitude is supposed to be towards one another. Another impassioned plea. We're almost there. Colossians 3. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness. There it is again, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. How many times have we read bear with one another now? Was it an issue? Bear with one another. That means extending mercy and kindness. That doesn't mean putting up with. Okay? Bear with one another. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. And this is how we're to forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Real light statement, right? Completely and without reason, without earning it. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And he says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. This was an issue in the church. And it's not just put up with one another. It's be about one another. Be Christ's hands and feet, caring for one another as the body of Christ. It's interesting to a young leader named Titus. If you flip forward through the Thessalonians and the Timothy books, you get to Titus. And notice the instructions that Paul gives to Titus. And this is a bit longer passage, but I want you to hear this. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. These are the instructions. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, even political people, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. There's that humility again. And he compares it to this. He says, remember, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Really ugly picture. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. A beautiful promise, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And he says this. Remember, why does he have to say this? But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, which is about I came from so-and-so, you didn't, and arguments and quarrels about the law, which today is maybe arguing about some real precise things in doctrine that maybe we don't have to agree about. We can still try to convince each other. We can go to the scriptures and let them speak and trust the Holy Spirit to teach, but we don't have to argue. And he says this, and this is actually a strong statement. He says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. And this just isn't somebody who disagrees. This is somebody who's about dividing. But this is strong. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful and self-condemned. You see, there was real issues in the church with how people cared for one another. They were being something other than Barnabas's to one another. And if that's the case, we should not be so arrogant as to think we're not susceptible to that too. He has to write this to a young leader because it's an issue, because people are doing these things, because divisions have consequences, and unity in Christ Jesus and in his love is critical. And so it's critical to commit to uplift and build one another up as a central aspect of who we are as the body of Christ. Hebrews 10, great passage, if you want to turn there. We're just kind of working our way to the back this morning. Hebrews 10. It's a call to persevere in light of this amazing Jesus that we have. He says, let us hold unswervingly. Don't go left or right. Go straight. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Great statement. Keep driving straight ahead in Christ Jesus because he's going to come through. And he says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another. That's not like spurs on a horse, by the way. How we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So that doesn't mean give somebody the spurs, okay? If you grew up around horses, you know what that means. This is about encouraging and and cheering one another on and challenging one another on in love and good deeds. And he says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us Barnabas one another. Okay, it's not bar, but it's the idea. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Hold on tight to Jesus. Don't give up. Keep going and meet together and encourage one another because we need it. First Peter says this. We're almost to the back here, aren't we? First Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Says this. He says, the end of all things is near. Praise God. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another begrudgingly. Oh, wait, doesn't say that. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It says that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. It's that, we mentioned that before, it's that central theological tenet in the New Testament that it's not about me. It's not about me. That the end is near, so I need to be clear-minded, self-controlled so that I can pray. And above all else, I need to love people deeply and extend hospitality and serve and love without grumbling. Let me just ask us to consider. This is a question I didn't like to consider myself this week. Have we grumbled against someone this week? This month? Have we critiqued where we could have encouraged? Have we said words to someone tell them how to do something better rather than encouraging them along? Is there someone, even here perhaps, who we've passed a tiny judgment on or laid unfair criticism upon? You see, the reason that Barnabas is such a key example to us is that as you trace his life, he appears to constantly be the encourager. He's the one refreshing the hearts of the saints. Not that I think he was perfect. In fact, we find out he wasn't perfect. But he's constantly the encourager. And not only does he go to bat for Paul, but after years of traveling with Paul and being his partner in ministry, this guy John Mark, who bailed on them, apparently Paul doesn't want to have him along. And Barnabas, this son of encouragement, sticks up for John Mark. So much so that he ends up parting ways with Paul. That's what he was known for. He was not known as Joseph, but as a son of encouragement. That's what he was known for. And I would say to us this morning, more and more and more and more, we need to be Barnabases to one another. And here's why. We need to devote ourselves. And by devote, that means intentionally, with effort. Devote ourselves to constantly encourage and build up one another in our faith because we get enough criticism from the world for the fact that we love Jesus. We don't need it from one another. We're on the same team. That's the great part. Today we're going to be on the same team with a whole bunch of other churches. I bet there are churches there who love Jesus, who believe in the scriptures, who disagree with us on some things. But you know what? We love Jesus. We can serve people together. And instead of focusing on critiquing one another, we can build one another up. Doesn't mean we can't have differences. Doesn't mean we can't say, hey, let's go to the scriptures because I see this differently and I'd love to have a conversation and, you know, maybe I'm going to try to convince you otherwise. But we love each other. And we get enough criticism and tearing down from the world. We don't need it from each other. We need to focus, I believe, intentionally upon seeking out new ways to encourage and build up others. This is one of the things in our marriage Jen and I have been devoted for the last 10 years. The one thing that we don't want to mess up, well, there's a lot we don't want to mess up, but one of them is we don't want to forget to serve each other every single day. And the thing that's really fascinating is even when we've had disagreements, we have had those, I find that when we serve each other in the midst of those disagreements, our hearts are drawn back together. That's what unity does. That's what serving and putting others first does. And I think we need to vigilantly guard ourselves against allowing even a little bit of doing otherwise. Because here's the reality. We can't encourage and build up at the same time as we critique someone. We can offer constructive criticism and love. That's different than critiquing. We cannot encourage at the same time that we complain. And it may even be complaining about my own situation, not about you. But you may notice that the term Eeyore, that guy from Winnie the Pooh, it's real hard for him to be encouraging, isn't it? Because he's always complaining. That doesn't encourage anyone. We can't encourage while we pass silent judgment. And if we find ourselves cutting others down with our criticism or just silently judging them or not giving them the benefit of the doubt, I would say to us this morning that if we find ourselves in that place, we need to stop dead in our tracks and get on our knees and repent, because it's really serious in whatever manner it comes out. And I would say to you this morning that if you recognize that maybe you've slipped into this place of being something other than an encourager to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that you need to make it right. Because repenting isn't just saying, I'm sorry. It's turning around, going the other way, and living differently. It's unity in Christ, in his love for us, that flows through us in loving one another. It's critical to being the church. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. We recognize that we aren't perfect, that we have opinions. We recognize that it's really easy for us to make snap judgments or say things without thinking. And it's also really easy just not to put the energy into encouraging. And we pray that you would allow us to love one another first and foremost, the way you love us. So that the way we love one another would be a testament to the world. And Father, we just lay before you our opinions, our preferences, our criticisms, our judgments. We ask you to take them and replace them with an encouraging heart. Father, we pray that in your name. Amen. Now, see, here's the thing. We're called to encourage, to live humbly, to consider others above ourselves, to build one another in love, to spur one another on. And I would suggest to us that we should make it our goal to be known as people who love Jesus and live this way. That's what we're known for. We're people who love Jesus and love people really well, and we're encouraging to be around. I would ask again this question to consider today. What would those around you call you? What are you known for? It's a great question to ask. Ask your husband, your wife, ask your close friends, ask your coworkers. It's really good information to know so that we know what to be working on if we need to, or to be encouraged that maybe people see this in us. See, this week, what was great about yesterday is there are a number of people in our neighborhood that now know we care about them. We care about them. And we care about them because Jesus has changed us. That is awesome. So I would just ask this morning, can we commit in a fresh way to make it our goal as individuals and as a group to be people who look for every effort to encourage, to build up, to spur on one another, to love deeply because of what Jesus has done? And this is it. Here's why. It's not because we want to be great people. But we love and we encourage because we understand that God first loved us in Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus, while we were living as his enemies, died for us, took our place on a cross on our behalf so that we could be right with God. We live this way because we want to be like Jesus who saved us. We want to live a life worthy of the calling, as we read. Because if God's love is in us, it compels us to live this way. I'll close with this. 1 John 4, if you want to turn there, says this, beginning in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. It's a big truth. If you don't understand that truth, I'd love to talk to you after service this morning, because that's what all this is built on. Because Christ Jesus died in our place and took our sins upon himself, and we can have hope. That's what drives this. He says this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. That's this idea that we get to image God through our love for one another. And then he goes on to say this. He says, we love because he first loved us. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he closes the idea right here. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God also must love his brother. I want to challenge us to be intentional people who look for ways creatively, consistently, persistently to encourage one another in the faith, to spur one another on, to come alongside one another and build each other up. And I want to encourage us to really be vigilant. I don't say this because of any particular issue I'm aware of. We need to be vigilant, though, as a people of God, that if this was an issue all through the New Testament letters, let's not be so arrogant as to think we're not susceptible to the same critiques and judgments. And let's commit ourselves to be vigilant and ask God to protect us from treating one another that way. And instead make every effort to encourage one another up and to be Barnabases to one another. Let's pray, and we're going to close in song. Heavenly Father, I just recognize that I need your love at work in me to live this way. Jesus, we all clearly sometimes like to get our own way. We all have those days where we wake up and we're already grumbling when we get out of bed. Unless we're intentional about recognizing your love for us. And right now, we just want to pause and first and foremost say thank you so much for the amazing example of love we find in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we're so aware that we have done nothing to deserve what you have so freely given us. And more than a hall pass to get into heaven, you love us. You pursue us. You desire us. You allow us to be in relationship with you. This is amazing. We're so thankful. We're so grateful to have the ability to have a relationship with you. We just recognize that it's not because we're good people. It's because of Jesus Christ. And Father, knowing that truth and that reality and how undeserving we are of your love, would you empower us in response to being loved in that way to grow in being even better at loving one another in that same way. In being people who are known not just by our names, but we're known for the way we love people and we encourage one another in the faith. We ask you to do that in our lives, to continue to grow us, to protect our unity as a church, to allow us to clearly show an example of unity to our community, so that people would see that Jesus really is your Son. We pray all this in your name. Amen.